And so we turn to the most abbreviated of the four accounts of the resurrection of the Lord and the subsequent events. But you will see that the other events are fleshed out in the other Gospels. So we turn to Mark 16 and to verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. The most wonderful thing that ever happened to us after the making atonement for our sins happened very early in the morning. At a time when many of us hardly know exists. And yet it is good to remember that in the things of the Lord Jesus, things are to have priority. And the Lord Jesus didn't wait for any hours to pass. Very early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary. Now we know that the ladies went out very early, as soon as it was the first day of the week, even before it got light. They were out early. They waited, according to the commandment, till the Sabbath should cease. But then, as soon as it was over, things that they'd prepared on the preparation before the Sabbath, they took. And as we read, they probably didn't seem to give it any thought till they got there. I suddenly thought, well, who's going to remove the stone for us from the tomb? But they were out and about early in the Lord's work. And therefore they were the first to see him. Well, one of them. One of the ladies who was there. Mary Magdalene. Told in another gospel that he appeared to her and appeared to her to be the gardener. Whether he actually, which is suggested in a few verses' time, in this gospel, appeared in that form, or whether she was just not with it and thought that it was the gardener, is perhaps difficult to determine. But she really thought that this was the gardener and approached him with the wrong question. If you have taken him hence, tell me where you have laid him. And I like that word too. Because you see, we can come to the Lord in a prayer from our perspective. It may not be right. The Lord could say, we've got it all wrong. The Lord could refuse to answer us because we don't come aright. But we can only bring things in prayer as we see them. And Mary, in praying to the gardener to tell her where he put Jesus, totally wrong thing to say, yet had it revealed to her that this was the God, the Saviour. That the one she thought was the gardener was indeed the Saviour. So far from being refused, so far from being rebuffed, she was accepted. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Being filled with evil spirits, the man who was legion, for example, was a terrible affliction. And almost certainly we know nothing really very much about Mary Magdalene, except that it must have destroyed her, separated her from the community, made her unclean, made her giving her time and thoughts and body to the things that are improper and destructive. And when the man Christ Jesus came to her in purity, and when the Lord Jesus, in all the power of his Godhead, delivered her, her love towards him, her deliverer, knew no bounds. And that's why she was there early. People do react differently. Thomas went and hid. But she went to where she thought the Saviour might be, at least his body. Cultivate that love, whatever the Lord has done for you. We're all glad we haven't been filled with seven devils which have needed to be cast out. But the things that were written aforetime were written for our benefit, that whatever the Lord has done for us, none other could do. And we know from experience that though it seems easy to believe the gospel, most people don't seem to. So what seems easy to us that we should believe and that we should be delivered and that we should be helped, the more we think about it, is a most wonderful thing. And our love for the Saviour, for what he's done for us, that he's valued us, that he's stopped by us, that he's given us time, that he's been gentle, that he's revealed himself to us, that he's given us understanding of his way, that he's pardoned us from our sins by his own blood, that it could be done in no other way. These things should be so precious. The fact that they're not seven devils should not hinder us from our devotion to the Saviour. The Lord did say, who would love me most? The one who's been forgiven most. But if we know the perpetual story of our lives, there's none to whom we are so grateful as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why she was there that morning first. And he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. There was something appropriate that love should be met by risen love. She had only known the Saviour as a deliverer and as a fellow human being, so to speak, but now he was risen from the dead. Now he had accomplished his work. And it was appropriate that love, unbounded love, should be met with his presence. Unbounded love to the Saviour is always met with his presence and with his response. The best antidote to a formal religion, the best antidote to a purely intellectual, notional religion, is that the Lord Jesus has wooed our hearts. And we're bound in cords of love. Oh yes, we love him. The works of God are great, sought out of all those that love him. But it's the love and what he's done for us in love that binds the ties of our heart to the Saviour. And so he appeared first to her. And she went and told them that had been with him, the other disciples, as they mourned and wept. Something wrong with the mourning? There was nothing wrong with the weeping. Maybe, we're not told specifically, Mary Magdalene had got more than an inkling of what Jesus had said about rising from the dead in a way that hadn't dawned on the others. So she went while they stayed behind and mourned and wept. Mourning and weeping is appropriate for our sins. Mourning and weeping is appropriate for those we love. But here we see that there is a moving on, even in things as severe as this, but they don't want to move on. When they'd heard that the Saviour was alive and that she had seen him, they believed not. Because she was a gullible woman. Because she was a deep sinner, and maybe it was all coming back, reverting to type. But they didn't believe her. Was it because they were too immersed in their grief that they didn't believe her? After that, Jesus appeared in another form. Luke tells us this in great detail, the story of the Emmaus Road. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and sold it unto the residue. And neither believed they them, not initially. And then we read, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. And you remember in John 20 how the Lord dealt with Thomas. Blessed are those who have seen me, but who have not seen me and yet have believed. Thomas, you believe now because you've seen me. You could have believed without seeing me. And most believers who are to come are going to believe without seeing me. And here was the great problem. And they needed to be upbraided, though we're told in the scriptures now that we will not be upbraided if we come and ask for wisdom or anything. Jesus did upbraid them. And of course you can see why. What chance do we have who do not see Jesus of believing in him if those who see him can't believe? And what chance do we have if the first disciples who were first close to him don't believe the record of those who actually saw him? What chance do we have when we hear the preaching of the gospel by others who haven't seen him? So he was firm with them. They should have believed them. Read the story of Thomas, and it's quite clear. They should have believed. Thomas should have believed. They were remiss in not believing the word. Usually if I expound the story of Thomas, I say that doubting is wrong. Read through that story. There's no such thing as honest doubt. It's wrong. It's unbelief. And here we have it. Three times. Verse 11. They believe not. Verse 13. Neither believed they them. Verse 14. He upbraided them with their unbelief. Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Unbelief is hardness of heart or is caused by hardness of heart. I constantly have cause to bemoan my own hardness of heart. We are hard-hearted by nature. You say, no, I'm not. You can be hard-hearted sometimes and soft-hearted at other times. But if the issue is such that it goes against the grain, for whatever reason, the hardness of heart that we have is like adamant, like granite. We Why were they so hard of heart as not to believe the record that they heard? Did they not really believe that what Jesus had said, that he would rise from the dead? Were they angry because he wasn't the sort of king that they thought he was going to be? We don't know. But all I do here is to caution you against hardness of heart. The hardness of heart did not seem particularly to be shown against the Saviour. It was to those who brought the message. They didn't like what they heard, or they couldn't take in what they heard. So rather than give them the benefit of the doubt, they didn't believe. It still happened again when Rhoda came to the door. Do you remember later? And it's so easy in any of us to make excuses. Our hearts are hard. Soft in places, perhaps, but very hard in others. And no more so than when the gospel of the Lord Jesus is preached to our natural hearts. And subsequently, when the continuing gospel of the Lord Jesus ministers to us in our Christian life and points out specific things that are not scriptural, that are not according to the Saviour, but go against what we want to do and our culture. Else how do you explain that we continue doing things that the Lord has spoken to us about? Beware hardness of heart. If we're hard in our hearts, how can we expect those who hear the gospel at our lips to respond in any other way but hardness of heart in their turn? And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now we have this in more detail in Matthew 28, the very end of the gospel there. But here he's speaking to the 11, but he's speaking to them on behalf of the whole Christian community. Gill makes the point, I think wrongly, that this is fulfilled in Christian ministers. I think it's fulfilled in Christian ministry, exercised by every member of the church. We are all to go into all the world. Now, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, go ye into all the world. And it's clear they didn't go everywhere together. We know that some went one way, some went another way. Thomas went a very long way, the other side of India, so far as we can discover. And others went in other directions. Peter went westwards. So there's no question that when Jesus says, go ye into all the world, that it is a command to each individual to traverse everywhere. I mean, it's common sense, but we can see that that's the case. It's the message to the Christian church via the apostles, those who were sent out. And we are to go into the world that we meet. It may be that some are called specially. They have a country laid upon their hearts and they pray for that country or they go to that country. But when the scribe asked the Lord Jesus, who is my neighbour? You remember that he defined neighbour as those whom he met anywhere in his daily living. So when the disciples, all of the believers the world over, in all periods of history, are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, it is a command that we should reach into that part of the world into which life brings us. It may be a daily work, it may be beyond that, it may be a neighbourhood, whatever. But each one has to think before the Lord, how may I obey that command? And preaching the gospel to every creature means that we are not to distinguish who it is. One of the things that I think is so dangerous with triage nesting is that the responsibility falls in the wrong place. And we are not to decide who we will preach to and who we won't. I've sometimes been tempted in the early days when I first took the neighbourhood letters out, knowing that someone was very hostile, to say, I won't deliver a letter there if the person concerned hadn't actually said don't. It's not for me to decide how the Lord will work. Who should hear the gospel? Who should have the opportunity? They may reject it, they may walk away from it, they may say we don't want to hear you again, we may say we don't want the letters. But it isn't for us to decide that we don't like the look of someone or the sound of someone or the thing. We're to go into all the gospel, into all the world, everywhere that we can reach when we get the opportunity, and not decide who we will preach the gospel or who not. When the opportunity comes, or if we can make an opportunity, at which some people are better than others, then it's not for us to decide. We are indiscriminate in that sense. The gospel is discriminatory. Grace is distinguishing. But we don't. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You notice that the reverse, the opposite, is not stated in the second part of the verse. It doesn't say, but he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. The thief on the cross was not baptized. And Gill makes a very interesting point that Simon Magus was baptized and was damned. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I don't think the implication is that a person who believes and is unbaptized would not be saved. Simply that it is that which the Lord Jesus desires of the one who believes. He that believeth shall be saved. And he that is believeth and is baptized because he believes is certainly saved. It is a seal, if you like, of that belief. Notice, of course, that belief comes before baptism. We do not baptize infants who are incapable of exercising that sort of rational thinking, of understanding the issues. We leave such to the Lord, should they die before the time of baptism. But he that believeth and therefore is baptized as a witness to that, shall be saved. Now these are the words of the Lord Jesus. He said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's clear that this is what he desires. He's not arguing the point as to how he would feel about it if they're not baptized. He's simply saying, this is the way. This is the package. This is what we do. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. Now the word damned is reserved in English, in the Bible here. It means the same Greek word as the word we translate condemned. But damned is always used when it's the condemnation of God that is spoken of. And it sounds more powerful because of that. But he that believeth not comes under the condemnation, the wrath of God. To hear the gospel and refuse it is to be condemned. Jesus says, I come not to condemn the world, but that we are condemned already when we do not believe in the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth not shall be damned. Not everybody hears the gospel, then they have the light of the sun and the moon and the stars and the and the whole changing scene of the earth to reveal to them that there is a God. And if they do not hear the gospel, they're in the Lord's hands in that way. But to hear the gospel and not to believe, or to worship idols faced with what we know about the wonders of the world, is condemnation. And then we get these verses in verse 17 and 18. These that signs shall follow them that believe. Now, let's take first of all the first one in verse 18. They shall take up serpents, and it shall not hurt them. What is not being said is that every disciple shall do these things. There is only one scriptural example of the taking up of a servant, and that was involuntary, when the viper came out of the fire and latched onto Paul's hand, and they all expected him to die and swell, and he didn't. Those vipers are dangerous. It's just that it's couched like this. It only happened once, recorded in Scripture. There may be other times. Maybe you've seen the story of those in America who believe that you should take up snakes. This is compulsory on us all. And get themselves bitten by rattlesnakes. You may have seen the things. Some die, some don't. But what it's saying is that if the occasion happens, if the occasion warrants it, and the believer is in danger as he preaches from a serpent, then you might not be surprised that the Lord delivers them. They shall cast out devils. Paul did that, but only very rarely. They shall speak with new tongues, that is to say, with languages they hadn't learned. But it didn't happen a great deal outside of Corinth. Paul acknowledges that he was able to do that. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. But you're not to pick a deadly thing up deliberately. You can see the force. This is the protection of the Lord for believers in difficult situations. Especially in those early days when the gospel is being rooted. There are lots of trails out of Africa and tropical countries where missionaries went, and they went down with those terrible diseases and died. And yet the gospel was continued. But here the Lord is simply saying that when you go to preach the gospel in difficult places, you will expect the Lord's protection, the Lord's help, and the Lord's guidance. And they shall then lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. But that was even rare, as we see from the writings of James. It wasn't often practiced. And once the scriptures are complete, these sort of signs cease to be necessary. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, 40 days later, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, or as we would say, at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. And though the Lord was not visible, the Lord was working with them. And he was confirming the word with signs following. And this is what we look for even to this day. The Lord, his blessing upon his word. We do not see him, but where the gospel is preached, he works with them. And he confirms that word. People do believe it. People do see it. People do have dealings with the living Saviour, who is seated at at the right hand of God. And then there is this word, Amen. Now perhaps you'll be patient with me and perhaps you'll be kind to me. Perhaps you'll turn now to Matthew 28, the last words. Now the last words in Matthew's Gospel, I have a method in my madness, of course. The last words in Matthew's Gospel, verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Truly. It's upbeat. It's speaking of triumph. The end of Mark, where we just read it. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And whether it's amen to that particular verse or to the whole of the gospel, but it's upbeat. It's upbeat. Luke is different, but the reason Luke is different, if you turn to the end of chapter 24, is because he is going to continue by writing the Acts of the Apostles. So he finishes in a different place. Luke 24 and verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. It's a different point, but it's upbeat. John, chapter 21. Different again. Different perspective. A global perspective. But upbeat. John 21, 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So he says that there's no limit to what might have been said about the Lord. These things are written that you might believe the gospel. But there's no limit. So what is my madness all about? Modern editions of the Bible end Mark 16 and the whole of that gospel at the end of verse 8. Probably on the basis of a torn manuscript which had the ending ripped away. But I won't go into that now in particular. If the gospel ends at verse 8, it ends with the word, for they were afraid. And there's no amen. In other words, it's not upbeat. And the distinctive word that definitively ends the Gospels is not there. And then, for they were afraid. In Greek, the word they were afraid is one word. And the word for is another. But in the Greek, the word for comes second. And they were afraid first. So the gospel ends with the word ephobuntoga. They were afraid for. Now, the word for is always an inference. But so far as I understand the Greek language, that word for always comes second, never first. And never without another word following it. So for varying reasons, the Gospel of Mark did not end there. The scholars describe the ending that we've just looked at as the long ending. The other is described as the short ending of Mark. But for myself, I have no doubt that what we have here is the original work of Mark in its entirety. That's the ending. They were afraid. A sinful fear. Because they didn't believe in resurrection. Is that a place to end a gospel? There's nothing about the evidence, and there's nothing about the significance here that suggests that that was a proper place to end the gospel, or indeed that Mark ended it there. It does grieve my heart that in certain places in the Bible, John 11 is another, that they're either omitted, those passages, or they're put in brackets. And they immediately make you think in your mind that these are in parentheses, that there's something wrong about them, that they shouldn't quite be there. They're put there on a whim. It's rather that the people who put the parentheses are sinful. There's nothing wrong with the words. And they shouldn't give the impression to believers that there's any doubt or any uncertainty about the passage. Very often when you get omissions and switches, it is because they do not believe that the verses that were there, that they speak in some way of the Lordship of Christ, which the particular Christians at that time who were copying the manuscripts didn't want. I wonder if the reasons that these verses have been put to one side, and in certain places that part of the Gospel of Mark ripped away, is because it speaks of believers being unbelievers. 3 times, the apostles, unbelievers. It may be that that went against the grain. And it may be that that, particularly as the Gospels got more, as the church got more Orthodox or Roman Catholicism-like, they would feel that any insult to the apostles ought to be removed. But I counsel you, you need have no doubt whatever about any of the words that are included in our version of the scriptures here. They come from the manuscripts that have been handed on with the acceptance of all the believers down the years who from the very beginning knew what was correct. And that the Lord, in fulfillment of his word, has supervised that we have the entire Word of God. Well, I finish on that note, but I do trust that you will be very confident. John 11, of course, is the woman taken in adultery, which is the longest single omission in the New Testament.